Pastor Jeremiah is on a two-month sabbatical, and I want to start off just by praying for him this morning. And so if you would join me in that. Father, when I think of a sabbatical, I think of you calling Moses up on the mountain to hear the word. And Father, we pray that this would be exactly what this is for Jeremiah, called upon the mountain to hear your word. We pray, Father God, that you would speak to him in such a clear way. I can remember those times in my life, Lord, when you spoke to me so clearly and so directly about your plan for my life and your plan for the church. And Father, we pray that Jeremiah would experience that, literally having a mountaintop experience with you, Lord, as you download your word into his heart and mind. We just thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a series called Authentic Faith, and if you didn't catch last week's, you can catch it online by going on our website. And let me recap a little bit from last week, because I think it's important that we have some continuation from last week. Last week, we talked about three obstacles to our faith. Remember that? First one was a propensity for fakery. We have all been programmed in life to fake it until we make it. And unfortunately, sometimes we can fake ourselves out. And we can actually start believing that the fake is the real. And we can substitute being holy for looking holy or acting holy. And we all do that at different times. Fortunately, God is faithful to us. We sang this morning, he never gives up, never runs out on me. In some way, that's good news, but it might even be bad news. He chases after us. And we were off on our own doing our thing. God is faithful and will be after us. He will not let us be content without the real thing in our lives. And I thank God for that. The second obstacle to authentic faith was bad teaching and bad examples. We're talking now about Christians and about those who minister the word. Listen carefully to the preaching and the teaching of men, including me. Be careful to be a student of the Bible. Make sure that you overlay what is being said by what is in the Bible. Eat the chicken and spit out the bones. Respond to your internal alarm. And too many people overlook too many things when it comes to church leaders. Make sure you're following the real Jesus and not some imitation or something that barely resembles who the Lord really was in the Word of God. And then the final obstacle was putting the cart before the horse. Christ and the Holy Spirit are powering this thing, not you. He always needs to be the power that moves you forward, that moves the church forward. Zechariah 4:6 says, it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So don't ever allow yourself to think that you will get to your destination under your own power. That was putting the cart before the horse. First Philippians chapter 1, 6, we put this up here. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. This morning we sang, everything is by grace. And I could not concur with that more. Everything is by grace. He who began this will also finish it. It's by grace that it will happen and not by works. So this morning I'd like to expand our understanding of justification by faith versus works. This is going to be an exhaustive Bible study, but I really want you to understand that justification by faith is not some obscure thing in the Bible. It's absolutely vital for us to know the role that God needs to play in our lives if we're going to have authentic faith. So I want us to fully understand this truth. And there's nothing that needs to be done in your life that God will not do. Can you amen that? There's nothing that needs to be done in your life that God will not do. You may think you did it, but in the end, you'll find that any effort on your part that brought about growth in your life was a gift from God. I'll show you a scripture that says that everything is by grace. If you know this to be true, then you will ask him daily to do his work in your life. That's what the Lord's Prayer is all about. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done in my life as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, even the simple things in life. He who began a good work in you is the one who will bring it to completion. And if you know this, then you will know for certain the truth of John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Here's what that says. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Will you say that word with me? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Many times when I'm in prayer, I will actually say that. Lord, I know that apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from you, we can do nothing. How much is nothing? Duh. How much is nothing? Apart from me, you can do nothing is actually expressed many ways in the Bible, in many of the teachings of the Bible. It's clearly expressed, for instance, in the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Are you aware that there's an internal battle going on for the control of your life? Are you aware of that? If you're not aware of that, I mean, this isn't hard to see. The spirit that you have received is at war with your flesh or your carnal mind for the control of your mind, will, and emotions. Look at Galatians 5:16. Let's just see it in front of us. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let me paraphrase that and say, you'll do God's thing rather than your own thing. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So there's this internal conflict. And the outcome of this battle will determine the authenticity of your faith. The question is, whose side are you on? Always. There's this battle between the spirit and the flesh for the control of my life. Whose side am I on? When we were baby Christians, they used to talk to us about the black dog and the white dog. And the question is, which one are you going to feed? You're going to feed the black dog or feed the white dog, because whichever one you feed is the one that's going to control your life. And so this is how simple it was for us as young Christians. Stop feeding your flesh, because if you feed that thing, it's going to be a monster living in your house. Start feeding your spirit, because the spirit will lead you and bear fruit in your life, and all these good things will happen. Romans 8:14 says, For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. There's no power in the flesh that will transform you into a son or a daughter of God. Some people think we can get there by studying or by discipline, but the Spirit is the only answer. I mean, this process of becoming a son, a true son or a daughter of God, is facilitated by the work of the Spirit in our life. Do you remember the saying from last week? The will to do the work of God is the work of God. Burn that in your memory. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It is Christ who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He gives you the will and the power to do his good pleasure. So when you realize that what you're doing is not working, it's not time to work harder. It's actually time to realize that your works will never get you there. You received salvation by impartation. Don't try to move forward by perspiration. That's actually a quote from Richard McNair. You received salvation by impartation. All you did was ask for it, humbly. You got down and you said, God, I need you, Lord. I can't save myself. And he imparted to you this gift of salvation. Now, if we're going to move forward, we can't do it by perspiration. We have to understand this simple truth. The simple truth is this. When you need something more, ask for it. How complicated is that? This is the teachings of Jesus. Ask, seek, knock, you will receive. It's not when you need something more, crank up the willpower screw, try harder, go faster. You know, ask for it and receive it. Let's talk about grace this morning. Everything is by grace. A proper understanding of grace, I think, is absolutely essential to living an authentic Christian life. In my life, I've come to see that very few people actually have a real understanding of what grace is. When you ask them, they just don't know. Hebrews 4:16, here's what it says. Come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. And this is issued to all. Let's say you've been a bad boy. You've been a bad girl. And you look at this, and here's the God saying to the bad boy, come boldly. I know who you are. I know what you are. I know where you've been. I know what you've done. Come boldly. I mean, this is step right up into the presence of the King. And before the throne of grace, and to receive mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. There's a difference between mercy and grace. And some people don't know the difference. They think those words are synonyms. And I put it up here. Mercy is what God gives us when we fail. And we all fail. Except me and Corbett. And sometimes I wonder about Corbett. Mercy is what God gives us when we fail. And we all fail. You don't look at me so innocent. We all fail. Grace is what God gives us, gives to the humble to overcome our failures. The usual definition of grace is this, unmerited favor. You've heard that. If you've been around very long, grace is unmerited favor. But that definition, it's partially true. But it doesn't do justice to what grace really is. It's unmerited, yes. You can get it even though you don't deserve it if you're humble before God. But grace is power. Say that with me, grace is power. Grace is power. When it is received, it gives you the power to overcome, the power to do and to be. Let's look at Paul's definition of grace in Titus chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. This is Paul writing to young Titus. Whenever I'm in a young men's gathering and I'm teaching young men, I always have them memorize this on the spot, right in the room. I mean, we'll quote it together because this is really an important scripture in the Bible. It's Titus chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to a few people. That isn't what it says. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and women are included in there, by the way, all men and women, and it teaches us to say no to worldly passions and to live upright and godly in this present age. Grace gives us the power to say no to the flesh, to the desires of the flesh, to say no to ourselves, to deny ourselves, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age. Grace is the power to say no to sin and yes to God. Ephesians 2:8 says this, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God. When you know for sure that you can't save yourself or improve yourself by having faith in yourself, and you put your faith in God to save you and improve you, then you receive this thing called grace. And grace gives you the power to say no to the flesh, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age. And there's all of us need that. And that's authentic Christianity. That's authentic Christianity, living under the grace of God, living by the power of the grace of God, obtaining grace. God gives more grace to the humble. We'll read that in a second. This is how Paul put it, and Jeremiah quoted this a few weeks ago in one of his messages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Now, this is interesting stuff. He could be boasting, saying, I worked harder than all of them. But what he's actually saying is, yes, I'm aware I worked harder than all of them, but all that was by grace. I didn't work harder than all of them because I'm a harder worker than all of them. I worked harder than them because the grace of God was at work in me to work harder. So he wasn't taking credit upon himself. I worked harder because of God's grace. I didn't get here because I worked harder. I got here because God's grace was hard at work in my life. I recognize that I worked harder than all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Now, I contend that the Apostle Paul obtained this grace by humbling himself before God. There are times in the Bible when he actually talked about his own credentials. He had an impressive resume. I mean, his credentials were stellar. They were absolutely amazing. He had a lot to be proud of. But instead of boasting in himself, he humbled himself and recognized that God gives more grace to the humble. That is said two times, in James and in 1 Peter. James chapter 4, verse 5 through 7 says it like this. Here's what Peter says. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. I'll talk about that in a second. And he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Got a prob? Don't call Bob. Got a prob? Humble yourself before God. He gives more grace to the humble. And I want to tie together this thing about... Okay, you must know Bob, right? They say that God is passionate that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. So we have received the spirit. And if we're under the control of the Spirit, we're going to be faithful to him. And actually, it's tied together with this concept of grace. The one who receives grace is going to be passionate and faithful. Passionate and faithful. God gives grace to the humble. And the humble know that apart from him, we can do nothing. Now, we live in a world where people boast of their achievements and they talk about them. We are living in a different world. We're living in God's world. We can't boast of our achievements. If we have achieved anything, it is by the grace of God. And this needs to be so burned in us because the culture has caused us to actually live our lives in a different way than that. We have to remind ourselves, if there's been anything good, it's from God. Romans 1:11-6 says, if it's by grace, then it can't be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Everything is by grace, and that really fits the message this morning. Now, as we move this morning to a conclusion of this, I'd like us to go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. This really relates to what we shared last week. Therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, we just ask you, Lord, to impress this upon us so deeply this morning as we unpack this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we talked about bad examples. I talked about it again this morning. Here in the scripture, it's talking about good examples. I mean, we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. Those who have fought the good fight of faith. Those who have fought the good fight and found authentic faith. Because sometimes you have to fight the fight in order to even come to faith. You enter into the battle and you have no faith. But it's something that you obtain from God in the midst of the battle. And finally, you're able to stand up And yea, though I walk through the valley of the death, I will fear no evil. I mean, that's faith. These people had Hebrews 11's faith. I'm not going to read Hebrews 11, except I want to summarize it a little bit. Hebrews 11 faith, the faith that caused them to obey God even when he gave them ridiculous commands. There's a lot of ridiculous commands. God said to Noah, build an ark. Noah said, who dat? Remember that? And God, and then Noah said, who dat? Who'd say, who dat when I say who dat? Ridiculous commands. I mean, they made sacrifices, these people. They left their country. They built an ark. They bore children in their old age. They defied Pharaoh's commands. They denied the pleasures of the flesh to suffer with God's people. That's right out of Hebrews 11. These people left their mark on the world. And Hebrews 11 says this. They conquered kingdoms. They administered justice. They gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the fury of the flames. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became powerful in battle. Even when they were persecuted, they stood up in faith. Even when times were tough, they worshiped God. And so now this morning, I need to say to all of us, so now it's our time. I mean, they were back there. They were the heroes of our faith, the great cloud of witnesses that's looking on from heaven. So now, it's our time. It's your time and my time. This is the kind of life that God wants us to live. I know it's a high bar. I mean, when we look at the achievements of the great men and women of the faith, it's a high bar. But it's our time. The big question that we ask every little kid is, what do you want to be when you grow up? And this is really an important question, but it's not a question for a little kid. I think it's a question for a serious adult. So now that you've become a Christian, you started out, like we all do, as a baby Christian. What do you want to be when you grow up? Do you even want to grow up? Or are you a Toys R Us kid? A lot of Christians are Toys R Us kids. They want to be saved, but they don't want to grow up because there's a cost to growing up in the faith. Nobody ever says, when I grow up in the Lord, I want to be a lukewarm, self-centered, shallow facsimile of a Christian. Nobody ever says that. When I grow up, I want to have a form of godliness and not the reality thereof. That's my ambition. Nobody ever starts out that way. When we come to Christ, we wanted to be all that he ever wanted us to be. We wanted to live this thing to the fullest. We wanted to go all out for God. We wanted to be like Jesus. We wanted to emulate the faith of the great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us and stand around us. We wanted to be the real deal. We wanted to have passion. And so the scripture says here, let us throw off everything that hinders. Some translations say the weights that beset us. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, like it or not, we're in a race. I mean, Marcy lives with us, and she has run all of her life. I mean, you know, she's ran, I don't know, around the world a couple times. And in my vocabulary, there's no such thing as a good race. You shouldn't even put those things in the same sentence. But like it or not, we're in a race. We are all running this race. And by the way, the race is marked out for each one of us. We're not all running on the same track, by the way. We're running in a lot of different tracks, and God has your race set out before you, and he wants you to run that race with patience and perseverance. Now, there's two things that are mentioned here that are detrimental to living authentic Christian lives. Very simple things. The first one is things that hinder your faith, weights in your life. Not necessarily evil things. I know some of you have heard this before, but it's time to, I think, reassess where we are. Because now we have cell phones and video games and fantasy football and whatever you've got. Things that hinder our faith. Not necessarily evil things, but distractions. obsessions, preoccupations, time wasters, vain pursuits, things that are wasting our time, wasting our talent, and wasting our treasure. Is this something that all of us need to look at? Some serious questions need to be asked. Is this the best use of my time? Is this a help or a hindrance? Is this productive or destructive? Is there any spiritual value here in what I'm doing? Or am I just wasting my time? Am I lounging when I should be learning? Am I a Ferris Bueller Christian? It's a big question. I mean, we can be content with being saved, with doing our part, with going to church, giving a few dollars. But I think we all know that what Jesus meant by being a follower of him was a bit more than that. The second thing that is mentioned here is sin. And not just sin, sin that so easily besets us. People wonder about sin. Is this a sin? Is that a sin? Let me say this. If you have the Holy Spirit living inside you, the Bible says he will convict you of sin. I don't have to convict you of sin here this morning. I don't have to stand up here and point the shame finger at you. Because the Holy Spirit's living inside of you. He will convict you of sin. Something inside of you will say, what I am doing now is just plain wrong. You already know that this is foreboding in Scripture. You already know it. You're struggling with it. I'm being bad. I'm doing wrong. I need to repent. Repentance, however, sometimes doesn't come easy. And sometimes we have to be made aware of our need to repent. But then when you're aware of your need to repent, you have to actually stand up, take a little faith step, and do something about it. Many of us have sat in meetings where we were convicted by what was being said. But do you think we were going to leave our chair and do anything about it? Do you think that we were going to stand up and say anything and repent and cry out to God? Or sometimes, you know, you're going to do that. You intend to do that. Well, I'm going to do it in my closet when I get at home where my wife and my friends can't hear me. But you never get there. I mean, between leaving the pew and getting to your closet, you've gone to lunch and you've totally forgotten. And the feeling is gone. Something to think about. Sin easily besets us. We are human beings. We are prone to stubbornness and rebellion and lust and greed and hate. The world is full of contaminants and temptations. Suffice it to say, we are instructed in Scripture here, hey, get passionate. Throw it off. Throw it off. I mean, and to me, those words, you know, throwing it off is almost an act of violence. I mean, you're going to have to, you know, put your game face on and face this thing head on. You're going to throw it off. And how are you going to do that? The Scripture is so plain about this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we don't confess our sins, he's not faithful and just to forgive us, and we're stuck with a problem. Simple as that. As we run this race, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. It's the next part of this. And let's keep them fixed on Jesus. Authentic faith comes from keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, this is interesting because it ties together with what we said last week. He's the author and perfecter of faith. He's the beginner and completer of the work in our lives. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the creator and the sustainer. And you could make a long list here that he's the one who authors it and the one who perfects it. And keeping our eyes on Jesus is what keeps the process going. I'm looking unto Jesus, and he is perfecting my life, cleansing my life, washing my heart, washing my thoughts. Hebrews 11 shows us that faith reaches for more. There's no one in this room that should settle for where we are. No one. There's no one. The Apostle Paul, even as he approached the end of his life, he said, I'm not content with what I have or where I'm at. I'm pressing on. I'm moving forward. I'm still driving. Hebrews 11 shows us that faith reaches for more and unbelief makes itself comfortable where it's at. That's what the children of Israel did in the wilderness. They just made themselves comfortable. They settled without the promised land because they didn't have the faith to move forward. Faith looks for the things that are not yet seen. That's Hebrews 11:1. Unbelief has no expectations at all. This morning when we were in prayer, we were talking about expectations. We were praying about raising our expectations, Lord. Give us the expectation of faith, to believe you for more in our lives, to believe you for more in the church, to believe you for more in the city. Show your power, Lord. That's what we are praying for. Prepare ourselves by sincerely wanting to grow in our faith. And so this morning I want you to evaluate where you are. Do I sincerely want to grow in my faith? Or am I just, you know, biding my time? I mean, we know we have a ticket to heaven, but what are we going to do while we're here on the earth? It's important, I think, to have a compelling reason for running the race. Now, this is important. Jesus is our example. The scripture that we're reading here, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He had a compelling reason to endure the cross. Now, I know he was doing the will of the Father. And I'd like us to say, well, that's compelling reason enough. But for most of us, there was more. He wasn't just doing it to do the will of the Father. He had a compelling reason. What was the joy that was set before him? Jesus stood, looked at the cross. His first response was, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. And yet somehow he looked beyond the torture of the cross and he saw something, this joy. What did he see on the other side of the cross? Some of you know. What did he see? He saw us. He saw me on the other side of the cross. He saw you and me drowning in our sin, lost to eternity, lost to the presence of God. And he said to himself, if I do this, the results will bring me the greatest joy I have ever known. The greatest joy. If I do this, I will set free those who are in bondage to sin. I will transform their lives into the image of God. I will heal their wounds. I will undo the damage that's been done to them by the work of the devil. I will bring them into sonship and daughtership with God. He looked at the sacrifice he had to make and he said, if I do this, it will bring me the greatest joy I've ever known. Now, you and I, when we think of joys, we think of indulgences. I want to take a vacation. I want to have the finest food in the finest hotel. I want to get a back rub every day. That's what we think of. We think of joy. Oh, the joy of pleasures. The joy of indulgences. But here's the thing I want you to take home with you. Let me put it up here, this next slide. We will not endure the cross until we see that the joy that we will get from sacrifice and self-denial will far surpass the joy of self-indulgence. Haven't we been alive long enough to know where self-indulgence will take us? I mean, haven't we seen the tragedy of that all around us? People somehow wanting to find joy in self-indulgence, and what they have found is addictions and tragedy and heartbreak, broken relationships, and just a whole pile of you-know-what. We will not endure the cross, you and I, until we see that sacrifice and self-denial will far surpass what we get from sacrifice and self-denial will far surpass what we would ever get from self-indulgence. And this is true in every area of our life. We all like to say it's more blessed to give than to receive. We know that here. And, you know, it's often quoted to us by those who are taking the offering. But out there in real life, for many of us, we unwittingly think, hey, it's more blessed to get than it is to give. And not only that, you're not in this race just for yourself. I hope you know that. You are not in this race. The sacrifices you make will result in blessings for everyone around you. This is what God, this is the argument, this is the carrot that God used to draw Abraham out from his country and to hit the road. Leave your country, take a step of faith, endure hardship, and I will make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, I believe the thing that was so beautiful about Abraham was that's what appealed to him. God's going to make me a blessing to everyone around me. And he wanted that more than anything else in life. And so he took this step of faith, realizing, hey, what I'm giving up is not worthy to be compared with what I'm going to get if I will go with God in this great adventure. I will make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. And that is true for all of us. If we will walk with God and realize that self-sacrifice, denying ourselves, is actually going to produce a far greater joy than all the self-centeredness that we've ever known. There's a great joy on the other side of sacrifice, and unless we see it, we just are not going to do it. And of course, the question always is, what is the joy that is set before you? What is it that drives you? A couple more things from this Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. Here's verse 3, the opposition problem. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How many people have quit the race because of something somebody did to them? That's what this is talking about. We all face this challenge of life. In life, we were hurt in a marriage or a divorce. We were hurt in the church. We were hurt by our parents. We were hurt in a business deal. We were hurt by a fellow Christian. We were hurt by a Christian leader. And you said, well, I quit. You stopped competing for the prize and you became a why bother Christian. You're still a Christian. But there's no wind in the sails anymore. Now I'm just a spectator, hoping at least to get to heaven. Consider Jesus, it says, who not only carried on, but he continued to love. Who looked down from the cross at the angry mob and he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Not only did they not know what they were doing, they didn't know what he was doing. They had no idea that he was giving his life for the very people who were killing him. There's this famous quote by Edward Markham, which I have loved for years, and it goes like this. He drew a circle that shut me out, called me heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. He boxed me out with this little box, and I drew my box way around him, and I wouldn't let that stop me. Finally, verse 4 talks about resisting sin, which I've mentioned, but let's look at it again. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Let me say something about resisting sin. There's no newsflash to know that we're all tempted. I mean, you can look at the most innocent, lovely little person in this room here. We're all tempted. Even you. We're all tempted. And the heroes of the faith were ferocious resistors. They would rather die than sin. And I think in today's world, there's a casual attitude towards sin. I'm not talking just to you, I'm talking about me. There's this casual attitude. We see the line, and we just kind of want to put the tippy toe over the line just to see what happens. Oh yeah, I'm not an alcoholic, but I'm just gonna go a little ways into there to see what happens. I'm not gonna commit adultery, but I'm going to flirt with the woman in the office. I mean, you just want to go this little way. There's this casual attitude, and we have been affected by the idea that it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. And it's a dangerous game. You may not go to hell, but you will certainly finish the race poorly. When I was first saved, I was a chain smoker. And I loved the Lord. I was going on in the Lord, chain smoking. And I thought, rather than just saying, well, you know, I didn't even feel I needed help. My attitude was, well, what's wrong with that? And really, what is wrong with that? They tried to argue, well, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I said, bah, that is a misappropriation of Scripture. There's nothing wrong with that. You drink coffee, I smoke cigarettes, what's the problem? And you know what? I was right. I was right until I was in prayer one day, and the Lord spoke to me about my smoking. And here's what he said. You can smoke if you want. But if you smoke, I will never be able to take you where I want to take you. It's your choice. Take your pick. And it was a very real moment for me. And I had no incentive to go through the torture of quitting smoking until that moment, when I realized that God was not going to be able to use me the way he wanted to use me unless I gave that stupid thing up. And I know people would judge me, whatever, and who cares what they think, and you have all those arguments. But my incentive to stop doing that had everything to do with this idea that God was telling me, look, if you want me to use you, there are sacrifices you're going to have to make. There are things you're going to have to say no to, give up in your life if you're going to be a leader. And a leader is always a man in a glass house. And so God was telling me, look, you won't make a difference. The little foxes will spoil your vine unless you listen to me on this. And so it was this exchange between me and him that finally resolved the issue. And you may have an issue in your life like that. I believe God wants to inspire us to tenaciously resist. Tenaciously resist, and to stay well back of the line, whatever the issue is in your life. We want to be champions, not just also-rans in this race. So I've come to the end here. We sang the song, I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. That was a declaration in the song that we sang. I will rise among the saints and my gaze will be transfixed on Jesus' face. Today, I think we have an opportunity to refix our eyes on Jesus. If you're realizing, you know, you haven't given much attention to the Lord, there hasn't been much of a gaze fixed on him. Somehow you lost your grip on that. You used to be more passionate than you are now. I want to encourage you to stand with me today as we close this in prayer. And we're going to refix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We're going to ask God to forgive us and cleanse us. Yeah, go ahead, stand with me if you would. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the conviction of the word. Lord, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we are not standing with a sense of condemnation. We're standing with a sense of determination. Father, again this morning, Lord, we come to you and we fix our eyes on Jesus. Lord, you are the total answer to our total need. There is no other answer beside you, Lord. And so today, Lord, we stand and we ask you to forgive us and cleanse us, Lord, for our lukewarmness, Lord. Forgive us and cleanse us, Lord, for fixing our gaze everywhere but on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, Lord, we fix our gaze on you and we pray, Father God, that you would enable us, empower us by your grace to go out of this place, Lord, determined to keep you in front of us. Determined, Lord, to run this race well. To follow that great cloud of witnesses, Lord, and to make our mark on our world. So we ask you for the grace to do that, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.